Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12? Page 1878. In the providence of God, we come this morning to Hebrews 12, verse 18, to begin a new section. Hebrews 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel, the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this day in the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in reliance on that name alone, on His righteousness, not our righteousness, the strength and power of His faith, not the feebleness of our faith, the consistency of His faith, not the vacillation of our faith, His blood, His sacrifice, not our suffering, not our sacrifice. We come to You and pray that You would move in our midst this day in an unprecedented way. Lord, the hour is late. And there is coming a time when millions will die in explosions all over. That is decreed. Lord, the time is short, and you have called us to preparation that we may stand, that our children may stand, that our grandchildren may stand, come what may, that we may pass through the fire as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being held fast in the arms of Jesus, the fourth one standing there, so that passing through the fire, all we may lose are the chains, the fetters, the ropes that bind us, and that not a hair of our head be scorched, nor even the hint of smoke on our clothes. Lord, we look for and hasten the blessed day of the Lord, for we know there is coming a time, and Lord, we believe that it is very soon, when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive will be caught up to join them in the air so that we may ever be with the Lord. Lord, as we look at the unfolding, at the unveiling of your divine plan, in the last book of the Bible, with all of the horrific scenes that are yet to come on our species and on our planet, we pray with St. John of old, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Lord, we pray by the presence of your Holy Spirit for the fire of God to fall on us in this place this day, that you may purge out of each and every one of us everything that needs to be purged, that we, a purified and sanctified people, may show forth your praise in this world amongst this crooked and perverse people called Americans, that we may shine as lights to those who walk in darkness. We pray then, Lord, in spite of my weakness, frailty, and sinfulness, that you, Lord Jesus, in the power of your Holy Spirit, would open to us the pages of Holy Scripture, that we may, through the Scriptures, the patience and consolation of Scriptures, have hope, and that your Word would create within us that which you command to be in us through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, hear our prayer, for we come to you in the name of him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have in our text before us today, Hebrews chapter 12, a reminder of a scene that is recorded in the Word of God in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. If you would turn with me there, Exodus chapter 19, page 117. Page 117, Exodus chapter 19. Pray for me. I'm very tired. Exodus 19, starting at verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, Be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. And we read verse 16. On the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 9. As Moses, in the second giving of the law, almost 40 years later, recounts the scene. Page 289, Deuteronomy 9, verse 18. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time I prayed for Aaron too. I also took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. This passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, sets before us in the most profound way the contrast between two covenants. The old covenant given at Mount Sinai and the new covenant inaugurated at Mount Zion. Turn with me, if you will, to page 1878. He recounts so well in Hebrews 12:18 the quintessence of the Sinaitic covenant. $10 words to say something simple. Mount Sinai, the epiphany, well, the revelation of God at Mount Sinai is a profound metaphor, if you will, a profound acting out of the very essence of the Old Covenant. Because the essence of the Old Covenant is that God is holy and I am sinful and I cannot come into the presence of God without death. It's the essence of the covenant. When that covenant is inaugurated on Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel gather together to hear the voice of God, they're so terrified, in the words of Hebrews 12, that they beg off. He says there, in verse 25 of Hebrews 12, page 1878, "See to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth," they refused God. Wouldn't you? I mean, what happened at Mount Sinai is like the earthquake that's coming to Los Angeles. It's been played out in disaster films. It's coming. This great earthquake when the San Andreas Fault splits, and splits not in a little way with a little tremor, but massively splits, so that a huge portion of California collapses with millions of people into the sea and into the rubble. Earthquakes are frightening things. I only experienced one in my life. It was for just a split second, and it was very, very faint when my wife and I were in Alaska. I cannot imagine what it is like to be in a place when a real violent earthquake comes. That's what the people of God faced. They faced a violent earthquake. This whole chain of mountains shook. The ground on which the people of God stood shook. And there are other things that are terrifying. Fire is terrifying. The mountain is full of fire. As God descends, the mountain is enveloped in fire and smoke. I'll never forget. I learned something profoundly about myself almost 20 years ago. I learned that I was a coward. I learned that I did not have the ability to do what I chose to do, but in the end, I tucked tail and ran. About 20 years ago, the apartment complex next door to us caught on fire. I happened to walk out. It was in the summertime, and they had been working on re-roofing that building with tar. And somehow or another, as they had been melting the tar on that flat roof, they had heated sufficiently the beams underneath the roof that they ignited with fire. I happened to walk outside the church at that moment and saw smoke billowing up out of the apartment complex, ran into the church, I think this is before 911, and I called the fire department and reported it, and then I ran over there, and that was back in the days when I owned a motorcycle, and I wore motorcycle boots sometimes in the pulpit that always shined them up. And so I had my motorcycle boots on, and I started going door to door, making sure that people were getting out of their apartments. And I came to a door that was locked. And I pounded on the door, and I heard nothing. And so I just got back a ways, and I leapt in the air and hit the door full force with my one foot, with my motorcycle boots, and cracked that solid door in half so that I could go into the building. I went inside the apartment. I began to call out. I began to go room to room, but the apartment was so full of smoke that my lungs began to burn. The hot, burning smoke caused my lungs to burn. And then something happened. Something contrary to my own free will happened. Something that took over In spite of my will to be a hero, in spite of my choice to be a hero, in spite of my choosing to do the right thing and go in there and find those people, I found myself against my own free will, turning on my heels and running out of there because my lungs were filled with searing, burning smoke, and something took over deep inside me, that instinct for survival. And so, as a coward, I ran from it. Smoke and fire are terrifying things to us. And that's what we find in the book of Hebrews as he describes this coming down of God on Mount Sinai, verse 18. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom or smoke and storm, a whirlwind." That too is a terrifying thing. A terrifying thing. Think of Katrina. A terrifying thing. A Category 5 hurricane that just at the last moment before landfall drops into the 4 range. A terrifying thing. When I was a boy, I was raised at a place that had several hurricanes a year. I used to love to go and walk down. We were only a block from the ocean at Myrtle Beach. I used to walk down and stand in the dunes and look at the gray ocean and feel the breeze, powerful breeze blowing on me. I always found a hurricane an incredible sight, an incredible sound, an incredible feeling, and the smell of the storm. All of it, the blowing salt air and the billows, I was fascinated by. And when I could, I would do it. I would go and watch it, to the point where I had to leave the sand dunes. And sometimes we evacuated. Storms are terrifying things. We look then at Mount Sinai and God coming down on Mount Sinai. And we realize that God manifested Himself to His people in the Old Testament by means of terrifying things. Earthquake, fire, smoke, darkness, and storm. They were so afraid that they refused to go any further. They backed off. "We're not going to deal with this God." Even Moses himself is terrified. He shakes all over, but unlike cowardly me, Moses, being called of God, ascends the terrifying mountain. That is the mountain from which the law was given. Now, it's important that we understand what the New Testament is, because there are all kinds of weird theologies that float around today. There are those that would tell us 2 extreme ideas. There are those who would tell us that the Old Testament is completely irrelevant to us, that it has nothing to say to us today, that its laws do not apply to us today, that its precepts do not apply today, that what it teaches us about God is somehow another sub-Christian and defective. And so, the only purpose for ever reading in the Old Testament is just to say, "Thank God I live under the New Testament." That is an extreme view. Then there are those that see absolutely no difference between the Old Testament and the New, as if it's really just one book without 2 sections. That too is extreme, because something radical happened at the cross. Here's what happened at the cross. This entire Old Testament went through Calvary, went through the scourging of Christ as He's whipped with the cat o' nine tails, as He's despised and rejected of men, as the politician in typical political style washes His hands of the whole thing, absolving Himself of all responsibility, as He's crucified between 2 thieves, as He's mocked and spat upon, as a spear thrust into the very inner part of Christ and His heart is pierced, as He's taken down by a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, and buried in a tomb that had just been hewn out of a rock where no one had laid. It rises up with Christ that first Easter Sunday. And it walks the earth with Christ those 40 days. And when Christ ascends to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, sits down at the right hand of God. And when 10 days later, Christ pours out the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, on the church on Pentecost Sunday, the whole Old Testament comes down in the form of the Holy Spirit to be written on our hearts in a new and dynamic, living way, where God's law is written no longer on external tablets of stone, but written on our hearts. So what's the New Testament? It's just the Old Testament. But it's the Old Testament passed through the filter of Christ's person and work. It's kind of like this, to use an illustration. You go down to the oil place and you get your oil changed. And when they change the oil, they also change the oil filter. If you want to look at it this way, the Old Testament represents that oil. And Christ in His person and His work represents that oil filter. And what comes out of that oil filter is the New Testament. It's the whole Old Testament interpreted infallibly, applied absolutely, with one difference: no condemnation. What the filter of the cross and the empty tomb of the ascension and Pentecost removes is the curse of the law. It removes the threat of hell. It removes the judgment of God for all who come to be under the new covenant. It means that we stand before God without terror anymore, though we never lose that sense of the reverence and the awe of God. That's the New Testament. The New Testament is the Old Testament with the curse removed. So as we read the Old Testament, we read it as our book. When we read its laws, we read it as laws that were written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There's not a promise in the Old Testament that doesn't have your name written on it. Because as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they are yea, and in Him, amen. Does God promise health? Amen. Psalm 103. Who healeth all thy diseases? That's my promise. Does He promise blessing on my children? Yes. I will be God to thee and to thy seed after thee. That's my promise. Does He promise material prosperity under the Old Covenant? Yes. That's mine in Christ. Of course, you've got to let God define what that means. That's not what you define it as meaning. It doesn't mean a new Rolls Royce with alligator leather upholstery seats. Who wants that with all those alligator spines sticking in your back? If it's a Yugo that runs, it's okay. What's prosperity? It means that you got enough to meet all of your needs and the needs of your family with enough left over to give away to people who have need. That's prosperity. And there are prosperous people who live from paycheck to paycheck. And there are impoverished people that make $1 million a year. And that's a fact. So does God promise you prosperity? He does indeed. He promises you health. He promises you success. He promises under the Old Testament in Psalm 1 that whatsoever you do, you prosper. Is that promise for you? Absolutely. Absolutely. That promise is for you. It's your promise. It's a promise that's made good by Christ, the seed of Abraham. For as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they are yea, and in Him, amen. That's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is the Old Testament, sealed to us with the curse removed, with the judgment of God removed, for all those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. But for those who not repent of their sins It's like those people who were externally part of God's people in the Old Testament, but never really knew God in a personal way, had never really come to that point of repenting of their sins and trusting in the Lord and casting Himself on their mercy. You see, the Bible has always been opposed to the proud, but has always offered grace to the humble. To the self-righteous man or woman, the Bible is an anathema, and every curse recorded in this book will come down on your head. But to those who acknowledge their sins, who can confess with David, broken, humble to the dust, speechless, I thy mercy trust. To those who flee to Christ, who cast aside the tattered robes of their own self-righteousness and flee to the righteousness of Christ alone, that Old Testament is the New Testament that's pregnant with promise and full of the blessing of God for you. Without condemnation, without fear. You don't have to hang your head. If you've bowed your knees to the Lord Jesus in brokenness and in repentance, you don't have to hang your head in shame anymore. Anymore. We must repent, not do penance. We must turn from our sin in brokenness and cast ourselves on God's mercy in Christ. Having done that, there is no place for voluntary suffering, inflicting ourselves out of our own imagination of what might get God's attention, like this damn fool standing before you did over 40 years ago, when in my atheism, you see, I was never a full atheist. I was a full atheist, but I was never a consistent atheist because I was a drunkard, immoral man who did things like hitting my own father in the face with my fist that deserved the death penalty according to the law of God. And I did that because I did not believe in God. But at other times, I desperately did believe there was a God and was terribly afraid that He did exist. And so one day, as I've told you before, and were you able to see it, you could see it. So one day, in one of my moments when I feared my atheism was false, I took the little cross on the Bible my mother had given me and I heated it late one night on the gas stove in their kitchen, and with a pair of pliers, I pressed it up against my sternum until it seared into my flesh, and so I bear right there still today the mark, an indelible mark of a cross. But sadly, my suffering could never atone for my sins. My pain and sacrifice and penance could never give me peace in my conscience. I could reason it away and say there was no such thing as sin because there was no such thing as God. But I knew better. I knew better. I knew better in my heart of hearts. It was always there to remind me there is a God. And you will face Him one day. And you will be judged for everything you've done, everything you've said, and everything you've thought. It's repentance. And when we turn from our sin and cast ourselves on God's mercy, the record is washed clean and we stand on a different mountain. What mountain do we stand on? Turn with me, if you will, to verse 22 of Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, page 1878. Look at the language here, how it contrasts verse 22 with verse 18. Verse 18 says, you have not come. Verse 22 says, you have come. What does that mean? It means that you and I, sitting here today, have already come to this mountain. Now, I've stood on the literal earthly mountain, Mount Zion. I've been there. In the spring of 2000, I made a pilgrimage with my son-in-law to Jerusalem. So I've been to Mount Zion. It was a wonderful experience, but utterly worthless in terms of anything for my soul other than more emotional significance, more intellectual knowledge. But let me tell you, long before I ever stood on that worldly mountain, I had the experience of ascending Mount Zion. Mount Zion. And I tell you this, if you're here today, and you're coming to God through Jesus, it may not look like Mount Zion to you, but you're at Mount Zion. That's what he says. The Greek there is a perfect tense. What it says is, you have in the past come with the result that you are staying at Mount Zion. You have come in the past with the result that you are now a citizen living in Mount Zion. You live on Mount Zion's heights. When you say in the Psalms, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. It's not just about mountains in Appalachia or the Rockies that seem majestic. It's about Mount Zion. It's the hills surrounding Jerusalem. But it's not that worldly city that Scripture really has in mind, because that worldly city has the same relationship to the heavenly city that the bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper have to the actual literal body and blood of Christ, which is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a symbol. There's a connectedness. When we come to the one, we can experience the other. But they're not one and the same. The bread you eat is still bread. The wine you drink is still wine. The earthly city of Jerusalem is a tool. It's like a sacrament. People could experience the presence of God, but it wasn't the true Jerusalem. It wasn't the true Mount Zion. The true Mount Zion is what's being talked about right here. Page 1878. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You have come. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about everybody who has stripped themselves naked of the rags of their own self-righteousness and cast themselves in brokenness and humility on Christ. You have come, he says. You've come. You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that really counts, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. I want you to know something today. I want you to know that in this place, there are 10,000 times 10,000 gathered with us in worship before the majesty on high. I want you to know that. I want you to know that as you gather here today, you gather in the presence of myriads upon myriads of supernatural beings. And among us today are those who've died in Christ. I was struck this morning, so much that I sat and wrote about it. As you may know, I have house guests. My house guest is the family of a Baptist pastor who was a student at New Orleans Baptist Seminary, who had to evacuate. And I graduated from university, and I graduated from seminary, and I thought, well, he's an undergraduate there. But since his daughter was in my world history class, I extended the invitation. Why don't you come? I've got a place for you. You and your wife and two children, come live in my little house next to mine. Something strange happened. Every morning, because my bedroom has got a door that opens to a back porch, I open my bedroom door and I step out on my screen porch. And the very first time I heard it in the darkness, I almost jumped. I heard something that sounded like gibberish. And I walked over to look down, and on our little brick patio below my porch was this man, sitting in a chair in my yard, praying in Korean, praying out loud, praying for hours on end. I was so struck, I sat and wrote about it. And I was also struck with something that I learned this weekend. You know what that man was? I thought it was Mr. So-and-so. I discovered, because one of you invited him and his family into your home for supper, that he has a PhD in nuclear physics, that he was the head of the South Korean nuclear program, that he gave all that up to become a pastor, because he saw it as a higher calling. He saw it as a more useful work to preach the gospel so that people who are on their way to hell would never know a nuclear inferno in a place called Gehenna. What is it that would motivate a man to be at the top of his profession? in a field beyond my comprehension, nuclear physics. Resign all that to become a preacher of the gospel. And then having gone through some basic seminary to come to this country for advanced studies. And I thought about that. And as I called my wife this morning, as she's still in Florida with her dying father, so that I could pray with her on the phone, as it is our custom now for, since 1989, to pray together every day. As I went to sit on the back porch, this was later in the morning, I heard him singing. And down, I think, in my treehouse, he had ascended there. And he was singing hymns of praise to God. And I thought of Hebrews 13:2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained, or show hospitality to strangers, for some have entertained angels without knowing it. My house is sanctified and consecrated by the blood-bought prayers of a humble man who gave up worldly fame and worldly fortune to follow Christ. We've come to Mount Sinai. And that's what I realized as I sat on the swing of my back porch, having the phone next to my ear, praying with my wife and her praying with me for various problems, and hearing the voice of the hymn singing, I realized I wasn't at 80 Hickory Hill Drive, Boyce, Louisiana, on Coteau Lake, on top of a hill. I realized I was on a different hill. I realized I was on top of Mount Zion. I realized that his was but a faint voice singing praise to the God that I've come to know and love through Jesus Christ. His voice was but a faint echo of the mighty chorus of worship surrounding him as hymns of praise, as psalms of the glory of God were ascending up before the throne, but I only heard the single voice of my house guest singing hymns. I want you to know you've come to Mount Zion today. I want you to know that what he says here is true. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Just as I came this morning earlier, and so I'm here with you today on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Why can you be joyful in the face of a terrifying God? Because our God is reconciled. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Verse 23, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. I want to tell you what, there is a church roll you better have your name on. You can have your name on Calvary Baptist Church roll and you go to hell. You can have your name on Grace Presbyterian Church roll and go to hell. And that's true of every church. But if your name is in the roll of the firstborn, written in heaven, you cannot go to hell. And why is that? So the church of the firstborn, verse 23, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, and that reminds me, I can judge no man, for I don't know the heart of another. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You know, if you're in Christ, you're a righteous person. If you're not in Christ, you're not. But there's one thing you're not. You're not perfect. Not in this life. Not you, not me. Not Billy Graham, not the Pope, not Mother Teresa. Nobody's perfect. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in heaven, we sin no more. And then we see something else. To Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? You remember the Lord God as He came after Cain, and He said to Cain, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground." Remember those words? What did the blood of Abel call out for? Vengeance! Avenge me of my foe! And I look around our world in trouble spot after trouble spot. I look at the north of Ireland where in the summer of 1966 I was in the Crumlin Road prison in Belfast, in the north of Ireland, visiting a man. And I look at the troubles there. And I studied the troubles. England, that crafty state, set about to break the back of the Irish people by running them off their land and importing the Scots from Scotland to emigrate to Ireland and take the land that had belonged to the native Irish people. So Ireland is made up of three communities. A large, in many ways matriarchal, in many ways Roman Catholic, native Irish population. A smaller, very industrialized, patriarchal society that is Protestant and either Church of England, that is Church of Ireland, or Presbyterian with a few Baptists and a few Pentecostals, and a small minority that owns the country, or did own the country until the Irish took advantage of World War I and rose up during that time to break the back of the British in the South. And I look at the North of Ireland, and I would say with anybody, it's not a religious war, and yet it is, in that you can identify it along religious lines. Not a religious war. It's not based on Protestantism versus Catholicism. And yet, you can trace out the participants in the conflict. They're violent men who are Protestants and violent men who are Catholics. And they give a bad name. It's a sociological conflict. It has to do with economics. Or we look at race relations in this country that are at an all-time low, in my view. And we can look at New Orleans and we can see why some people say it was about race. But they're wrong. And yet it can be identified along racial lines. Because by and large, the urban poor are black. But it's not race. And yet it can be identified along racial lines. Or we could look at Israel, where we have essentially a European people influenced by Christian civilization coming in and seeking a place of refuge after the horrors of World War II, trying to find at long last a place of safety to raise their children in freedom instead of a ghetto. And we have a conflict. And the conflict can be identified religiously or racially, but fundamentally, it's all about human nature, isn't it? It's all about human nature. You kill my boy, Merrill, and I'm going to kill your boy. That's the story of mankind, isn't it? You kill my uncle, I'm going to kill your uncle. You kill my cousin, I'm going to kill your cousin. You may be black and I may be white, or I may be black and you be white. You may be Jewish and I may be Arab. You may be Native Irish and I be Scotch-Irish. But what happens is that every definable difference in humankind, Satan exploits to take that enmity, that bitterness, and fuel it into the fires of hate and a race war. America's going to have a race war. Make no mistake about it. Unless America repents. America will have a race war. I don't know how big it'll be or how small it'll be. But it's coming unless America repents. Because people look at these things that are rooted in other things, but we can see black, white, Hispanic. Everything that can be exploited, Satan exploits to stir up hate and wrath. Every blood that's ever been shed on the earth cries out even to God, judge me, avenge me. But one blood. Not the blood of Abel that says, judge me. It's the blood of Christ. It's what we speak here about at the very end of the message in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood says, kill him! Judge him! Tear him down! Get even! Christ's blood cries out from the cross and says, forgive him! Forgive him! Forgive him! Spare him! Let the suffering that he deserves fall on me. Let the hell that he deserves
be absorbed in me, in my body, in my soul. May I suffer the anguish of the damned in my own self. May I, the eternal Son of God, may I descend into hell while ascending a wooden cross. That's the blood of Christ. And it's my only hope. My only comfort. It's the thing that makes the Old Testament for me a rich book, pregnant with promises, full of precepts, much wisdom, laying down principles of equity for all generations. Oh, how I love Thy law. And I love it so because the blood of Christ has taken the sting of it away and opened for me the treasure of it so that I can read the 119th Psalm. Oh, I love Thy law and treasure it. It's the blood of Christ. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. That's it. My only comfort. My only comfort. Is that your only comfort? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to invite you today to come to Him. He will receive you. That's the truth of God. The beautiful thing is that Jesus stands before you right now on Mount Zion. And He says to you who've never come, won't you come to Me? Won't you come to Me? Come to Me. All you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. But for those who refuse to come, there is no Mount Zion for you. There's only Mount Sinai with its thunder and its fire, with its smoke, with its earthquake, with its torrential hurricane force winds, and with a trumpet sound so loud and piercing that it cuts you to your very soul. Oh, won't you flee from Mount Sinai and come join me on Mount Zion today and know peace with God. For without that, there is no peace. God bless you.